Today is the day, as you know, that every year in November we pray for the persecuted church. It's the International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church, and many churches around the country and around the world are praying, especially us who have the privilege of really not facing persecution, of meeting freely like this in public. We can intercede on behalf of those who are being persecuted. We remember today, the 1 in 9 Christians, 1 out of 9 Christians around the world who suffer high levels of persecution, not just that someone making fun of you, but high levels of persecution. The number one request actually is not for Bibles, although that's a big need and a request. The number one request of the persecuted church, according to Open Doors, is prayer. They ask that we pray for them. And so we will do that at the end of the service today. We'll pray for the persecuted church. A couple statistics. According to Open Doors Ministry, in just the last year, there have been over 245 million Christians who live in places where they experience high levels of persecution. Communist countries, Islamic-dominated countries, different places around the world where there are high levels of persecution. 245 million. 4,305 Christians were killed for their faith in the last year. 1,847 churches or other Christian buildings were attacked this last year. 3,150 believers were detained without trial, arrested, sentenced, or imprisoned in the last year. Those are numbers that, like, you could say a billion and we wouldn't know the difference because it's a number, but these are people like Pastor Han, people like you and me, and our families, Christian people, our brothers and sisters. When I was thinking about that video, Pastor Han, that name is just meaningful to me because years ago when we had the BCF conference at Family Life Church, we housed, like many of you, housed people that were coming from international countries, and one of those was named Han. A guy named Han stayed at our house when we lived in Thousand Palms in this little two-bedroom house and we didn't have any kids. And he stayed with us and he had burned his hands basically to a stump. It had been in an accident years earlier. And I'm sure it's not the same. Maybe there's a million Hans in the world or whatever, but there was a Han that stayed with us and came for the training. And so it's meaningful to me to think of a Pastor Han who gave his life away, who died so that he could get the Bible. He took that risk to get the Bible in the hands of Christians, of people that could become Christians, and every person he shared the Bible with or gave a Bible to, he was risking his life to do that. So it's, you know, it's good to put a face on it sometimes. Let me read you one story of a betrayal, because many Christians who are persecuted are new Christians. They become a Christian because Pastor Han gives them a Bible or somebody else shares with them. They become a Christian, and rather than get fame for it, like Kanye or somebody, they get attacked for it, like Kanye and like others. They get persecuted for it, and they're treated like betrayers. Betrayers. They're treated as betrayers to the religion of their family or of their country, or even a betrayer of their country, to the culture that they live in. They're treated as a betrayer by becoming a Christian, by leaving their previous tradition and deciding to follow Christ. They're seen as betrayers. There's a friend who shared Jesus with a family, a couple, Thuan and his wife Hien in Vietnam. They chose to follow Jesus, taking great risk of their own in choosing to follow him, living in northern Vietnam, where believing in Jesus rather than the traditional beliefs, which included ancestor worship, was considered a betrayal not only to the family but also to their whole ethnic identity. A few days after Thuan and Hien became Christians, local authorities came to their home and told the couple they must return to ancestor worship or they'd be kicked out of the village. The authorities also pressured Thuan and Hien's relatives to threaten the couple and try to convince them to leave their newfound faith in Jesus. But Thuan and Hien refused to renounce their faith. And as a result, the family now lives in isolation, shunned by their community after the village chief publicly denounced them and their new beliefs. Even children in the village are banned from interacting with Thuan and Hien's kids. The family has lost everything, their friendships, their home, everything. On September 30th, a group of relatives, villagers, and local authorities destroyed the family's house, fruit trees, and killed and stole their livestock. Every day now, Thuan's family faces pressure or persecution from their relatives and villagers. And that's one example of what we could do hundreds. We could read hundreds of stories similar or just like that from around the world, from 60 different countries, where persecution is at a high level. Some of those stories end in martyrdom, as we saw in the video with Pastor Han. So we're going to pray for them at the end of the service today. But first, I want to take a quick look in the Bible in 2 Timothy at how a particular believer, a guy whose name begins with O, who was able to minister refreshment to a well-known believer that we know as the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul, when he was imprisoned near the end of his life, there was a man that ministered to him, and it will kind of show us how we can refresh and minister to those who are persecuted around the world. So turn with me to 2 Timothy, and we'll start with chapter 4, and we'll focus in on chapter 1, verses 16 and 18. And this will be quick, because I want to leave time to pray at the end of the service. But turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4. It's the last days of Paul's life and his ministry. He was bound in chains. He was in a Roman cell, a Roman prison, which is called the Mamertine prison. It was basically a big hole in the ground where they were imprisoned. And he was awaiting his appeal to Caesar, but ultimately he knew they were about to execute him. He knew that he was going to be executed. And according to tradition, it was in this well dungeon, a damp, cold hole in the ground, a vaulted pit in the ground, and he wrote this final letter to Timothy, his young son in the faith, knowing that he was about to reach the finish line in the race of faith. 2 Timothy 4:6, basically the race of faith we talked about in Hebrews 11 is like a marathon, but it's a marathon where it's a relay. And you pass the baton. When you get to the finish line, you pass the baton and somebody else begins their race or takes over. And that's what Paul is doing, passing a baton to Timothy because he was about to cross his own finish line. So a second, 2 Timothy 4, verse 6, Paul says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come." He realized, I'm about to die. I know it's over. "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I finished a race. I've kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." Paul recognized, I'm about to cross the finish line. I'm done now, and I'm going to face my rewards. I'm at the end, but it's not really the end. It's the beginning of his rewards and his eternal state with the Lord Jesus. But he was in a place of persecution. He was suffering right up to the end. He knew he was going to be executed. And we get an idea of what it was like to suffer like Paul and like many believers around the world in his loneliness, in his words in 2 Timothy. Go to the next verse, verse 9. 2 Timothy 4, verse 9. It says, to Timothy, "Make every effort to come to me soon. Come visit me. For Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia. Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service." Paul's saying, please do all you can. Make every effort to come and see me. Bring Mark with you if you can. I want to see them before I die. Basically, he'd been left lonely. Demas had deserted him. Others had gone to other places. Only Luke was still there. And earlier in chapter 1, verse 15, he said, "You are aware of the fact that all who are in Asia turned away from me. I'm abandoned. Among those are Phygellus and Hermogenes." And here in chapter 4, in verse 14, he says, "Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. At my first offense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. May it not be counted against them." Paul was lonely. He was brokenhearted. He'd been deserted by his brothers and sisters in the Lord. And one of the biggest areas that people suffer in persecution is not just their condition of being maybe in a prison or being isolated to their house. It's the loneliness and the abandonment by their family and friends and people who are dear to them. Pastors and church leaders are taken out of their congregations and put to prison, and they don't get to see their beloved church family like we get to do every Sunday. Believing children are removed from their parents, husbands from wives, homes are split up. Paul knew what it was like to be abandoned, to be lonely, to feel deserted even by those who betrayed him, as well as the physical of being in a hole in the wall. It's not like the prisons today in America where you're working out in the exercise room, you got the TV, you got the internet, they're having a great time. These were barbaric conditions. Cold cell. You could tell it was cold because in verse 13, he asked Timothy, bring my cloak. Bring something to keep me warm. Try to come before winter sets, he said in verse 21. It's going to get colder. Winter's coming. Please come with that cloak. Yet Paul, though abandoned, was not alone. That's a good reminder to us, neither are we. Even if you're alone, you're not alone. Because if everyone else abandons you, there's someone who will never forsake you. Look at verse 17, chapter 4. But the Lord stood with me. Yeah, those guys abandoned me. They're gone, some for good reasons, some for bad reasons. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me in order that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was delivered out of the lion's mouth. His life was spared. The Lord will deliver me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Here's Paul in the dark last days. Loneliness, discomfort, cold, disappointed, uncertain of what's going to happen, knowing that he's near the end, but he hung in there through the Lord's presence, and also through a man, through a human, a man whose name is obscure, difficult to pronounce, starts with an O, and he's only mentioned twice, real briefly, in the New Testament. The final time he's mentioned is in verse 19. Greet Prissa and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. That's who I want to look at today. Onesiphorus, the name means something. Like many names in the Bible, it has significance. Onesiphorus means profit bringer. Someone who would bring profit or benefit. And the valuable benefit he brought to Paul is what I want to look at this morning. Paul would be ministered to or refreshed by Onesiphorus. It's described back in chapter 1, verses 16 to 18. 2 Timothy chapter 1, 16 to 18. And maybe we can learn a little bit more about how you and I, who live here in pretty much comfort, can be a refresher to those who don't. Here it is, verse 16. The Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me, and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he was in Rome, he eagerly searched for me and found me. The Lord grant to him to find mercy from the Lord on that day, and you know very well what services he rendered at Ephesus. Here Paul basically writes a kind of an intercessory prayer for the Lord to grant mercy to the family or the house of Onesiphorus, to his family. And he says, here's why. Because he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. Refresh me. The word refresh means literally to brace up or revive with fresh air. You're in a stale condition and you bring in a breath of fresh air. It's the image of a hot, stale, stuffy room and someone opens a window and in comes a fresh spring breeze. The cool, fresh air comes in and that's refreshing. It's the cold drink on a hot, sweaty day after you've been working and someone offers you a cold drink. Refreshing. Onesiphorus refresh Paul. Well, how? How can we be refreshers to those who are suffering? Three quick characteristics that I see in his ministry here. The first one is, and they're in your sermon notes, consistent concern. It wasn't like a one-time thing. Onesiphorus shows up and he's out, you know. It wasn't a once-a-year thing like we do with the One Hope Project or with the IDOP. Paul says he often refreshed me in verse 16. It was a lifestyle. Onesiphorus had a lifestyle of blessing others and of refreshing Paul during this time. Apparently, he had been doing this long before Paul came to Rome, and he came to Rome to meet Paul. In verse 18, Paul says, you know what services he rendered at Ephesus. He'd been ministering there, refreshing people there. Timothy knew about it because Paul says, you know about his ministry. Timothy had seen Onesiphorus refreshing people. It was, you would say about him, you would look at his life and go, there's the guy that ministers to others. There's a guy who loves and encourages others. It's not a once a year thing for him. This is a lifestyle. It was being faithful to minister to those around him as a way of life. Being concerned for his brothers and sisters. And I think we're that. I think when someone around here needs prayer, we pray. When we hear about Mark Odin, even though he doesn't live here anymore, he lives in Arizona, we pray for him. Our heart goes out to him because he's suffering and probably dying with cancer unless the Lord does a miracle for him. His kidneys were failing. His liver was starting to fail. He's crying out. We're interceding for him because we know him. Our heart goes out to him. We try to minister and are concerned for the needs of those around us. That was Onesiphorus. He had a consistent concern for his brothers and sisters, including the apostle Paul. It culminated in his ministry to Paul near the end of Paul's life when Paul needed that encouragement, that refreshment. Sometimes we ask each other, you know, at church, how's it going? How you doing? But I wonder if we often wait for the answer or pry for the answer because we usually get a fine, you know. But are we really ready for the answer that says, you know what, I'm hurting, I'm struggling, pray for me, help me. That was Onesiphorus. He would reach out and help. And he did it for Paul. He had a consistent concern. The second thing that showed his refreshment, Onesiphorus had, he ran the risk of ridicule. The last part of verse 16 says, he was not ashamed of my chains. Paul was in prison. Onesiphorus was not ashamed of his chains. Apparently, some of those who abandoned Paul were. That's why they gave up on him. They're more concerned with their own welfare than Paul's needs. They didn't want to be identified with him because he's getting in trouble, and if I identify with him, I could be the one arrested. They're like Jesus' disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane, heading the other way. Paul was controversial. He was the leader of the church at the time. He was very outspoken. If I get identified with that guy who's out there being bold and stuff, I could get in trouble. And so they kind of kept their distance. They didn't want to be identified with that radical, right-wing, homophobic, born-again type, you know? Onesiphorus wasn't concerned about what others thought about him. He was concerned about what others had for needs. He was concerned with Paul's need, and he wasn't ashamed to be identified, to go there and visit and be identified, even if it meant his own arrest. He took a risk. He's willing to risk ridicule of others, even risk of his own persecution in order to minister outside of his comfort zone. Because sometimes ministry, it's that way. It's a sacrifice. It's Pastor Han giving up his life to be able to minister, taking a risk every time, and ultimately, eventually, the risk paid off, or it gave up his life. He could kill them. Every time he took a chance, it could kill him, and finally it did. But he kept on ministering, consistently running the risk. That didn't stop Onesiphorus to be identified with Paul. He kept going. He took the risk of ridicule. He had a consistent concern. And then lastly, verse 17, tenacity in the task. But when he was in Rome, where Paul was imprisoned, he eagerly searched for me and found me. We don't know why he went to Rome, if he was there on business, and then he found out Paul was there, if he went to get Paul. But either way, once he was there and he knew Paul was in prison, he eagerly searched for Paul. He was persistent. He went the extra mile to make sure he could find where Paul was and to be able to visit him. He took whatever free time he had on his trip, and he said, I got to go find Paul. How do I do it? I'm going to start asking questions, looking around. Eventually, he was able to find where Paul was and to be able to minister to him. It'd be easy to take kind of the easy way out and just say, well, didn't see him anywhere. I tried, it's a thought that counts or whatever. But he went the extra mile and found Paul and refreshed him. He didn't have, more than likely, GPS on his phone. It wasn't easy to go find in Rome where Paul would be in prison, in this Mamertine prison. But he took the effort to go ahead and find Paul. I think sometimes in my own life, I give up too quick. And instead of persevering, I kind of say, well, that door closed. Well, maybe it's not closed. Maybe I just need to squeeze in there a little bit. Take a little effort. The ministry of refreshing others involves a genuine concern, a willingness to take risk, and a little bit of persistence sometimes. Taking the extra step to go the extra mile, to be alert to the needs of others and to meet those needs. So a couple application points, and then we're going to pray in small groups today in a special way. I know it might make you feel awkward, but we're going to get in little groups and pray. But here's some application. What can I do about the persecuted church? I live so far away. What can I do? A couple things. One, look for others' needs. Ask and then listen for the answer when you say, how you doing? Doing good. Are you sure? What can I pray about? Go the extra mile. Look to see, pursue the needs, because most people don't just say, hey, I got a need. They have to ask, how you doing? How can I pray for you? What can I do? How can I be a cup of cold water to those that are thirsty? Ask the Lord, ask others how you might bring refreshment. Secondly, and here I think of not just our own church family, but the church around the world, persecuted church, websites. Okay? Thank the Lord for the internet. There's a lot of bad things on the internet, but there's some good on the internet. One of the things is the websites I put in the bottom of your sermon notes. I listed like six websites or something, including Open Doors, Voice of the Martyrs, and a couple other ones. And on these websites are handy tools to be able to pray for the persecuted church. There's information there of how you can write letters that'll get to the hand of a persecuted believer. You can write a letter and they'll send it. You can send Bibles, as we're doing this morning with the offering, or on your own. You can pick a country, adopt a country. At our handout table back here, they have this at the website as well, but we printed up some, or not printed up some, we got some that they printed up, which is like a map. It's got the top, it's a world watch list, the top 50 persecuting countries you can pray for, from North Korea, number one, all the way to Djibouti, whatever that is, number 50, Colombia, number 49, 13 Maldives, I don't even know how you say that, Nigeria, 14, and it lists them, and you can go through and look for those countries, and you can go on the website and say, you know what, hey family, let's pray for Maldives or Maldives and learn how to say it and then pray for it, like this week. It's got the information on the website, and you can see what their stats are and all that stuff, and we also got those books, you know, that Pastor Dave, the Operation World, so you can pray. You can pick a country for a year and say, I'm just going to pray for Nigeria, or I'm going to pray for North Korea, the number one country for the last 15 or more years. It's been number one because it's brutal. Great tools there on that website. And that leads to the next thing. Pray for the persecutor. Their number one request, pray. Whether you adopt a country, whether you pray for one different one every day, whether you use that Operation World book that I have, there's a free copy or two that we have here that you can take and go through that and pick a country a day, a country a week, a country a year, whatever, pray. You say there's 400 some million believers that are persecuted. How do I pray for them all? Well, just pray for ones that you know about. Look up one that you know about and pray. Read the stories on Operation, the Open Doors website. They have stories of different people like we've looked at this morning and say, I'm going to pray for that person, that name that I do know, or I'm going to pray generally for that country, whatever. Pray. Use the tools that are given so we can pray not just today and then next November, first Sunday of November in 2020, but every day, every week, whatever. Pick a day of the week and say, that's my persecutor prayer day. Let's pray for our brothers. That's the least we can do, and it's the most they request. And then lastly, help financially. You know we aren't a church that asks for money, but we passed the basket earlier. If you didn't get to put it in, you can put it in after. Let the Lord lead you. You can give in weeks to come. We'll do the One Hope Challenge again next year, which starts really basically next Sunday, $7 a week. We put in that little box that looks like a Bible on the tape. Put $7 in a week. I say, bring your Bible to church. And then bring one to give away, which is $7. Stick it in there, and that'll send a Bible. And then next November, all those Bibles, like today, will get sent. Pastor Dave says, when you pray, pray for those that are the smugglers. He won't tell me what country that he knows, but he won't tell me what country in the Middle East are sending the Bibles to. He can't tell anybody because it's a secret. And they got to smuggle them in. Somebody or buddies are going to smuggle them in. Open Doors has smugglers who risk their lives to get these Bibles into a country where it's not legal or where they'll be confiscated. They smuggle them in. Somebody's going to do that. We got to pray for that as well. And you say, well, if I give my money, what if those Bibles get confiscated? Well, then we trust the Lord. Okay? We trust the Lord that the confiscators will read it and get saved or something, you know? All right. We're going to watch a quick last video that will prepare our hearts to pray. And then we'll pray in groups, okay? So kind of get ready. You're going to get pray in little groups after this little video.